You just sang it. You just sang it. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. What is the purpose of man? To glorify God. What is the purpose of this church? To glorify God. What does glorify mean? Make him look better, right? I mean, what you're saying is enhance his reputation. When people see you or this place, they are to consider him more. That's what it means to glorify God. And that is our purpose, and that is the purpose of the place that we're gathering here, to glorify, enhance his reputation. After several requests, I finally decided to review for a few of you, but to introduce to the majority of you, our sermon series on the culture behind the text, the way in which the culture of those ancient peoples affected what they were hearing and seeing. We began this on January 6th, 2019. Here we are coming very near the end of the year. And what is the best tool for teaching? Repetition. There you go. Repetition. This is where we've been. Are you ready? This is where we've been. The Lord tells Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. The Lord tells Jacob, Genesis 28, 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. In Egypt, their descendants, the Israelites, bought into a belief system, a world system, a philosophy that they believed could bring them peace. And you know the words for peace. Shalom, Irene, rest, calm, contentment, or in Hebrew, shalom, order. Tranquility, wholeness, fullness, completion, safety, security, favor, sense of being loved. They thought that this system, this world system around them in Egypt could bring them that. They bought into it. Deuteronomy tells us that these weren't just stone idols, that these were demons. This was a very demonic system. There were demons behind this philosophy. We have the Israelites, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're descendants worshiping demons, believing that that system could bring them happiness. And all it brought them was oppression, burdensome slavery, an endless pursuit, a futile pursuit. And these children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know the God of their forefathers. Can you fathom that? They didn't know his name. They cried out, and they cried out to no one. They just cried out, but God heard their crying. And he says, I'll bring you out of your bondage. I will set you free from your slavery. I will buy you back as my own, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he brings them not directly to the promised land, but he brings them to the desert. He brings them to the desert to get their attention, to build them up, to purify them, to draw them close, to teach them to listen and follow his voice, his words, to teach them to depend on him, not themselves, but to depend on him and Him alone. And He brings them there so that He can find out what's in their heart. He brings them there so that He can experience their love for Him through obedience to Him. And He brings them to the promised land. He puts them at that crossroads. It's the crossroads of the ancient world. 1 million traders would go on those roads year after year, every year, from Egypt to Africa, Asia, Asia Minor, Persia, Babylon, Greece, eventually Rome. They would all come through this little patch of land, this little tiny thing. Go look at it on a map. They would all travel there. He brings them to that place to get the world's attention. See, the desert place is about getting your attention. The blessed place is about getting the world's attention. So that the world could see this set apart, this sacred, devoted, holy unto the Lord, people and land, so that the world could see God, glorify God. Moses tells the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, "The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you." Joshua tells the nation of Israel in Joshua 4, 21 through 24, "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan River before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what He did to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." With Joshua's leadership, Israel comes into the land victoriously, conquering, establishing, being set up. And then as Joshua and Caleb and that generation pass, it immediately collapses. They compromised. They tolerated. They embraced the philosophies of the world around them, and the world embraced them back. Again, they find themselves enslaved and oppressed, but not in a foreign land, enslaved and oppressed in their own land. In other words, they disobeyed God, and God disciplined them. And again, they would cry out, and God would send... and God would send a deliverer to push back their oppressors. This entire time of that deliverer, those deliverers, the judges, is bookended with, they did not know what the Lord had done for Israel. Now, can you imagine that? You know what the Lord has done for Israel. They did not know what the Lord had done for Israel, and they did what was right in their own eyes. That's the bookend of 350 years of time. It's a continual cycle of disobedience and discipline and despair and then deliverance. Listen, they just keep looking at the philosophies of the world around them. The things that would entice them, allure them. They would compromise and tolerate and embrace. And then they would find themselves enslaved. Our big takeaway from that 350 years is the sin that you allow to stay is the sin that will enslave you. It will catch you and bind you up. At the end of this time, Eli, the high priest, is condemned. He's condemned by God. It doesn't say that he's condemned because he does not consider the words of God. It says he considers his children more than the words of God. He gives more weight to them than he does the Lord. How devastating that is. His sons die. His daughter-in-law dies. He himself dies. His lineage is cut off. The lives of 30,000 Hebrew soldiers are snuffed out. The tabernacle is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. And the glory of God departs from Israel. This is a devastating moment for Israel. This is one of the low lows that Israel has. And as this 350-year epic tragedy culminates, there's this little tiny glimmer of hope. Isn't there always a glimmer of hope, by the way? If you just wish to see it. There's this little tiny glimmer of hope in the lives and the prayers of Elkanah and Hannah and their son Samuel. There's this little glimmer of hope that involves Yeshua and Messiah. And for the first time, we hear the God of what? Angel armies. Two tears. Samuel sees the worst of Israel's sin. He sees the invading armies and the killing and the destruction of the tabernacle. And then he sees the word of God return to him and to the nation. He sees authentic confession, repentance. They clear out everything that they had been clinging to. They get rid of it. And he sees God use him to establish a theocratic system and priests and prophets and judges. But at the end of his life, the people are asking for a king. This devastates him. Again, after all you've seen, why don't you cling to what God wants rather than what you want? This devastates him. And he takes God's warning to the people. Oh, you want a political savior? Your political savior, your king, is going to tax you, take everything you have, take your sons and daughters. In fact, he's going to enslave you. He's not going to work for you. You're going to end up working for him. And then when you cry out, I won't listen. I won't listen to you in that day, God says. But listen, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. The most condemning statement, I think, in the whole Old Testament. Then we will be like all the other nations. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like them. They didn't want to be separated from the world system around them. They wanted to be like the world system around them. How sad. Their first king, Saul, completely, from the get-go, disregards God's statutes, God's commands. Saul indulges his own heart, his own desires, his own will, rather than submitting to the heart of God. Motivated by greed, motivated by selfishness, thank you. You say it 10 times fast. In pride, stop it. Some of you actually say, I'm preaching here. Selfishness. Stop it. In pride and arrogance, he keeps what belongs to the Lord for himself. It's at this point that God tells Samuel, his high priest and his prophet, that it's time to identify another leader. Another leader that God has chosen. And God says, a man after my own heart. David. Listen to something that David says. This is when David is going out to fight the Philistine giant. This is in 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. You know this verse well. "You come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. The Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild beasts, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." The whole world will know. Glorify God. The height of David's reign, we see him as a type of Christ ruling over, for the first and last time, the entire land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tearing down internal strongholds, defeating the external enemies, ruling in justice and righteousness and mercy, the Word of God says. At his lowest moments, he indulges his own heart, commits adultery, commits murder, tries to hide. The consequences are profound, aren't they? The hand of God's blessing is lifted, and his family and the entire land are rattled, shaken by what happens. But long before David was ever anointed by Samuel, and long after David dies, God himself defines David as a man after God's own heart. God blessed David. In fact, God blesses David and Bathsheba. God blesses their son, Solomon. David's very, very old age. He's not only restricted from fighting battles, ruling the kingdom, but he's actually restricted even from walking around his own palace. For all intents and purposes, he is bedridden, laying there, sort of decrepit. Now, his son, Adonijah, who happens to be Absalom's brother, his son, Adonijah, takes advantage of this moment, and he gathers around him several priests and the Levites and a bunch of warriors, and he declares himself king. "I'm taking my father's throne. He can no longer do it. I will lead you." And there's this huge party. Some of those who don't attend this self-anointing are Nathan the prophet, Zedek the priest, Benaiah the mighty man of valor, loyal to David, and the other warriors that were loyal to David. Now, while the festival that Adonijah is having is taking place, Bathsheba and Nathan inform David what Adonijah is doing, this subversive move. This time, David doesn't run away from his responsibilities or let his kids do what they want as he's done before, like Adonijah's brother, Absalom. This time, David, in his old age, unable to move, his mind still working though, hatches a plan. He has Nathan, the prophet, and Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the warrior, put Solomon on a colt and ride through the city to the tabernacle where Zadok anoints him with oil and then blows the trumpet declaring, "Solomon is king, Solomon is king." And he throws a huge festival for his son. Not for the elites like everybody attending Adonijah's festival, but for all the common people. They're invited to Solomon's anointing. And Solomon sits on David's throne as a new king of Israel. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Oh, that's politically incorrect. Sorry. Especially millennials. Chill. Show yourself a man, he says. Be a man. Keep charge of the Lord. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what he has written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed. So what leads to success? Obedience. Obey. Obey so that you can succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his purpose, which he spoke concerning me. After 40 years here, after 40 years as king over Israel, the shepherd boy, this giant slayer, the king over the entire land God promised to Abraham, the man after God's own heart, he dies. And he's buried in Jerusalem, the city of David. From January 6th, until this morning, that's where we've been. That's where we've been. In many ways, we've come full circle. The struggle to establish a chosen people in a chosen land, for what purpose? Did you hear it over and over and over and over again? So that the world would know. That was his purpose the entire time in these individuals and in their collective as a chosen people. His purpose is so that the world would know he is God. And David was sort of like this exclamation point in the end of that sentence. It's a shining moment. King Solomon, David's son, does something interesting. He prays and prays and prays for what? Wisdom. Someone said it. One person said it. Wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. Solomon builds the temple that his father had desperately wanted to build. A permanent house. Why should I live in a palace while the God of the universe sits in a tent? He builds this glorious, grand temple. And then there's this beautiful dedication, prayer for the temple. And after he prays, he says this to the people. Listen. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people according to each day's need, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. But your hearts. Your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord. Keep that in your minds. Fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. The Queen of Sheba, on visiting Solomon, said, praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of Jehovah's eternal love for Israel. He made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. What does this queen come to understand about Solomon and Israel? There is a God there who delights in these people. That's what she takes away from it. We'd love to stop right there. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Yay! We all feel good. We can go home now. But we have to go from 1 Kings 10 to 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Women. And just as God had warned, his wives, it says, led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was, listen, not fully devoted. What did he pray? What did he commend the people of Israel to be? Fully devoted, fully committed. And where do we find him in his old age? Not. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now listen, and go all the way back. Go all the way back to where we find them walking into this land with Joshua. Go all the way back. Go all the way back to the judges, Gideon. Go all the way back. Listen. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. So God told Solomon this, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Not children, subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon lives out his old age and passes away, and as God told Solomon, he takes 10 of the northern tribes and he gives them to Solomon's general. Jeroboam. I always get them mixed up. Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. Solomon's general is Jeroboam. And he tells Jeroboam, he promises Jeroboam, I will be with you as long as you obey me, keep my commands, and I'll give you a destiny. In fact, I'll give you a dynasty after you. And that's how long it lasted. This beautiful, bright, shining moment in Israel's history sort of flickers like a shooting star. It's really neat. Captivates your attention. Wow! You know what I just saw? And before you can get that sentence out, it's over. King David, King Solomon, and it's over. Jeroboam has the northern 10 tribes as the kingdom of Israel, and Judah is being reigned over in the south by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What in the world does Jeroboam do? He's so jealous. He's so jealous that down there in the southern kingdom of Judah is Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is, and I don't want anyone going down there to worship in the temple. In fact, if the northern Israelites go down to the southern kingdom, they might just stay there, and I'll lose my kingdom. So forget it! And listen, he makes 2 golden what? Calves! Does that strike anybody's memory? Remember, they're just coming out of Egypt, and they're still worshiping the deities of Egypt. And there's this moment where they have this wedding ceremony with God the Father there. They're espoused to him. But Moses is up on top of the mountain too long. He disappeared. He's gone. He's never coming back. It's been like a month. And what do they build? Golden calf. Hathor, the Egyptian god that gives us other lands. What does Jeroboam lead them in worship to? Hathor. What does Jeroboam want? The whole land. And he tells them, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he sets one up here and he sets one up there and he institutes his own festivals. It's amazing. Listen to the legacy. Listen to what the Bible has to say about Jeroboam and all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Listen to what it has to say. Nadab, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Baasha plots against Nadab and kills the entire family of Jeroboam. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Elah, Baasha's son, reigns for a very short period of time. And Zimri comes along and destroys all of Baasha's family, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam. Omri comes along, and he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Ahab, we know Ahab. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoahaz did the evil in the eyes of the Lord by following in the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoash did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second. It's like naming your kid Hitler. Jeroboam the second did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Zechariah did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Menahem, during his entire reign, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekahiah did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekah did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which brings us to Hoshea, the last king of Israel, when the nation is defeated and captured by the empire of Assyria. The last king of Israel. That's how long this lasted. How quick, what a sudden fall. It shouldn't shock us. One generation after Joshua and Caleb pass away, they don't even know what God has done for Israel. They don't even know his name. In all of that darkness, there are a few flickering moments. There's just a couple little bright spots. We're going to talk about them the next couple of weeks. There you have it, though. Approximately, give or take, 1,500 years of history. 35 sermons summed up in what is at this moment slightly less than half an hour. But we can't walk into the next phase of this cultural series without a couple of conclusions. What was God's purpose the entire time? So the world may know. That is his purpose. His purpose is that through these people, or through their collective nation, the chosen people, the world would see God. That was his purpose, that the world would know. And when these individuals, or when the nation, would participate in his purpose, there was great blessing, great heights. And the world knew. The world knew. We have many references where people are saying, "We feared your God," or "Bless your God." But those moments are actually few and far between in all of this history. Those moments are the twinkling stars in the night sky in this history. What got in the way? What kept getting in the way? I believe in a very pragmatic, tactile, everyday way, they failed to understand that he was not participating in their story, but that they were participating in his story. In other words, they failed to realize that this is all about God and not all about them. There were some wonderful moments, and there are some very difficult times. And we acknowledge that those wonderful moments come from the hand of God. We also acknowledge that all of the difficult times, all of them are allowed by God, and many of them are caused by God, come from the hand of God. The whole time, God is in control. They just fail to realize that it's not about them. And failing to understand this very, very, very basic, like foundational truth, leads to a couple of catastrophic misunderstandings. First, they can never wrap their minds around this two-tiered system that I keep talking to you about. This two-tiered system that is all around us. They fail to understand the way in which the spiritual realm actually governs the physical realm. They don't get it. They're not willing to get it. They would rather live by sight than by faith. They fail to see, fail to understand that what they cannot see is actually more real than what they can see. And second, they never, ever seem to come to grips to this day, with their sanctified nature. They're set apart for His purpose nature. They're constantly tolerating and compromising and embracing the world and its philosophies and its banners and its agenda. Those three things are catastrophic. Their story is our story. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what can we glean? What is His purpose in your life? What is His purpose in your family? What in the world is His purpose in this gathering? To glorify God, enhance His reputation, point to Him. When they see us, they see Him. That the world may know. That the world may know. That there is a God, and we are His children. And what gets in the way? We really think that all of the good and all of the bad and all of the easy and all of the difficult is all about us. We fail to understand that our life is not about us. It is all about Him. Thinking that it's about us causes us to live by sight rather than by faith. Thinking that it's about us causes us to tolerate and compromise and embrace the world around us. What would our lives be like? If we did not tolerate, if we did not compromise, if we did not embrace the world around us, what would our lives be like? What would your life and my life and my family's life and your family's life and this church, what would it be like if we were not so dramatically affected by what we see, what would it be like if we could grasp one basic, simple truth? That we exist not for our sake. We exist for His sake. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple. What were they supposed to see when they saw the temple? The glory of God. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people. This is in the New Testament, y'all. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. That word pagan encompasses the idea of the fatherless ones. Those who have no father. That though they may accuse you of doing wrong, dare I sit here and take some of our basic principles that come right out of the Word and tell you what the world thinks of people who believe them? Should I use some of the epithets? Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. What's your purpose? To glorify God, to enhance His reputation. When people see you, they are supposed to see a reflection of Him. And it's not all about us. Everything that we bump into in this life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is all about Him.